Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 64. Isaiah 64, we'll read the entire chapter together. And with God's help, we want to look at verses 6 and 7 for our text, in conjunction with Lord's Day 24 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Isaiah 64, it's a prayer for the manifestation of God's power and a complaint of the church. Let us hear God's word as it comes to us. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for. Thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, in those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are even as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people, the holy cities, our wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem is a desolation, our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Thus far the reading of God's sacred and holy word. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth away, but the word of our God abideth forever. Amen. In the back of our Psalter, page 22, the top of the page, we find Lord's Day 24 with three questions and answers. Page 32, top of the page. Question 62. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Answer, because the righteousness which can stand before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and wholly conformable to the divine law, while even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Question 63. What? Do our good works then merit nothing, while God will yet reward them in this life and in the future life? Answer, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. Question 64. But does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? Answer, by no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness thus far. Dear congregation, last Sabbath we considered covenantal righteousness, thinking about Abram in Genesis, where God declared him righteous. And we looked at what Abraham embraced. He was righteous because he believed in the Lord, not just he believed the Lord. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He embraced God's promise. Secondly, it was by a judicial proclamation that God is the one that proclaimed him righteous. And lastly, by a divine satisfaction, that we looked at that righteousness is from Christ alone. And we consider this for ourselves, lest we forget that we are all sons and daughters of Adam's fallen race. And if we have any hope of life eternal, we must personally possess a perfect righteousness that'll stand up to the scrutiny of every jot and every tittle of the law of God. And so our instructor asked us a probing question last Sabbath. What doth it profit thee now that thou believest all of this? And of course that was taken from the Apostles' Creed. What does it profit you and I? Not only that we confess together with a heart and mind, I believe in God the Father, and so forth. But the answer comes, I am righteous before God. Doesn't say I'm righteous in my own eyes or in other people's eyes. I'm righteous before God. Beloved, we must possess that. It must be the Lord that pronounces us righteous. And so we want to look at our theme again, covenantal righteousness, number two, in three places. First of all, by the exclusion of works. Secondly, by the merit of grace. And third, by our fruits of gratitude. Covenantal righteousness, the second time. By the exclusion of works or of good works, from our text, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We live in a world that basically is religious, in a world that goes on feelings and emotions. That there is a place called heaven, and that most people, except the most wicked people, go there. But we're confronted with Jehovah's salvation. And his salvation is always what he has declared it to be, is it not? The Lord Jesus in the gospel says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but by me. And so Christ draws attention to himself. And in this 21st century, in this world of terror, Christ still is the Prince of Peace. He still is the one who does not offer salvation or make it possible. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And this salvation, beloved, is never at the compromise of God's holy law. The Arminian today believe, and they teach, that God will treat the faith of converts as fulfillment of the law. That is ludicrous. God's law stands unbreakable. It demands perfection. And so we're called to a very narrow way. You and I cannot fulfill the demands of the law, not even one jot or tittle. And so Christ, in the Gospel of Matthew, sets forth that way. It's a sober reality that you and I must consider this morning. He says in verse 13 of Matthew 7, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the way, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And one modern day preacher presented that way as a turnstile that you go through at the airport. You know, those things that go around, they have those long rods and you have to go through there. You can't take a suitcase with you. There's only room enough for you. You have to leave the baggage behind. And he says that's what Christ calls us to. We have to leave the baggage of religion and everything else of our righteousness behind. We must come in there naked and destitute unto our Lord Jesus. And our instructor is setting forth before us in our catechism two aspects of salvation. He's looking at justification and also sanctification. And that's like a railroad track. And it's common knowledge that the railroad track, in order for the train to stay on it, must stay exactly the same distance apart. If it comes closer together or further apart, the train is going to derail. And so biblical salvation is on these railroad tracks, if we can put it that way, of justification and sanctification. We're not saved by sanctification. We are justified by faith alone. That's the cry of the Reformation. And yet to us this morning, we must be a people that live a sanctified or a righteous life. And why is that? Because God's law is immutable. God's law is not there just for show, not just to hang on a wall. The Bible tells us that God, the Holy Ghost, writes his law upon the table of our hearts. David says, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day." In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, it says, "Cursed be he that conformeth not to all the words of the law to do them." And so we have this almost impossible aspect. On one aspect, we cannot obey the law fully. And on the other aspect, if we're justified by faith, it must be our heartfelt desire to walk according to God's law. We are not antinomian. We're not anti-law. And so we come to the fact that what our instructor says, we need a righteousness. And he says a righteousness that can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And so he draws us again and again, and he points us to Christ. Not just hanging upon the cross. He points us to his perfect righteousness in 33 years of right living. Christ never sinned. This Jesus of Nazareth never even had a thought of sin. Oh, he was tempted by the devil, to be sure. But he sinned not. He was like us in all things, sin excepted. And we're to look at him for our righteousness. Why is that? Because even the most sanctified saint, man or woman or young person, we have a tendency to think that after a while, after we have come to know Christ, after a while we are pretty good in our eyes. We think sometimes too much of our personal sanctification. And so our instructor reminds us out of Isaiah chapter 64, And the prophet here speaks covenantally. He says, but we are all as an unclean thing. This is not a pastor berating the congregation. It's the prophet joining himself with the people of God and says, but Lord, we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as a filthy rag. It means everything you and I do in and of ourselves is a stench in the nostrils of God. No matter how much we are sanctified, no matter how much we pray and read the Bible, if it's not bathed in the blood and righteousness of Christ, it is a odious thing before the Lord. And he goes on, he says, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. No, we're not to be morbid. We're not to have a morbid introspection. But we are to keep in mind that in and of ourselves, we are a stench in the nostrils of God. We must possess the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that means we must have a felt sense of our need of Him. But secondly, it's by the merit of grace. Question 63, what? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in the future life? And the answer is, the reward is not of merit, but of grace. In verse 7a of our text, there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Jehovah had a controversy. He had a strong controversy with Israel. And it goes straight to the heart. Israel, well, they were murmurers and complainers, were they not? And after a while, that murmuring and complaining led them further and further away from the Lord. And so they had a mixture. They had a mixture of tabernacle or temple worship and worshiping the idols of the nations. They worshiped the Lord through the idols of the land. And they were always involved in some sort of religious ceremony. And yet God says their heart was far from Him. He says, there's none that called upon His name. There's none that take hold of Him. And we think about personal, and in particularly corporate worship. And we have to ask a pointed question this morning. Do you worship the Lord here at New Hope, morning and afternoon? Do we really seek God's face? No, not that we have this list that we come to Him and we have all of these issues in life and circumstances and illnesses and wants and desires. Do we seek God's face? Do we lay aside everything that hinders us, and do we come before His presence because we delight in the Lord? Do we worship Him? And there's a great danger. And I'm not speaking as a pastor berating the congregation, but we can take things for granted. We can think, well, we're just at New Hope. No, we're not. This is God's house of prayer. This is His sanctuary. We're coming here in a worship service with a votum and a salutation and a benediction and with a sermon. And the sermon is designed to bring us closer to the Lord, to hear Him speak to us. Do we worship the Lord? Calvin put it this way when he comments on our text. He says, we are slothful or lazy and inactive. We are lazy and inactive by nature. Therefore, we need to have spurs apply to us. We must listen to the advice of the prophet so as not to become utterly stupid. The prophet describes the miserable condition of the people in which there was no desire to seek God. That's misery. That's misery in modern day worship, that there is no desire to seek God. Oh, there's a desire to have happy, happy songs. There's a desire to be entertained, but to seek God in His holy mountain. To seek Him as Isaiah and John found Him to be. A God of infinite holiness that will by no means clear the guilty, and yet that same God that for His elect people He decrees a perfect righteousness by faith. He gives. He doesn't offer. He gives. He gives grace unto His people. And yet there's many people today. They're quick to lay hold of sovereign particular grace. But often, evil self-centeredness rises up. We think about what the Lord Jesus spoke about two men that went into the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. That always strikes me. He felt a need to stand to pray, which is okay. He says he prayed thus with himself. The inference is his prayer bounced off the ceiling of the temple. And then he goes into this self-righteousness. God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And he goes on and on and on. And the publican says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And we have to ask again. What are you proud of this morning about your religious self? Are you proud? Are you proud of a certain stand that you take that you're just a cut above the rest of us? Or do you consider yourself the least of all saints? God has called you and I to humility. We're called to think better of our brother or sister than ourselves. And we can become so sanctified in our eyes, we forget that the righteousness that we must possess comes from Christ. Do you have knowledge of the Scripture? Do you know Reformed doctrine? Have you ever considered who gave it to you? Is it just the fruit of being raised in a covenant home? Or is it God speaking to your heart, writing His law and His doctrine upon the table of your heart? And so we think about the merit of grace. God does reward His people. Righteous living in and of itself has great rewards. The ungodly man that keeps God's law because he knows full well to break it is going to bring him trouble in his home and life, there is a reward there. But for the godly man or woman, there is a reward that God has put a hedge round about us. It's like a golden cage with 10 bars. And God wraps His law round about us and draws us to Himself. And when He does so, He says to you and to me, I am. I am the Lord thy God that have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And yet God rewards us. And you and I must work. We must have a blood-bought righteousness, but along with this railroad track, we must also be sanctified. And Paul speaks about this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And many people stop here. And they tell us we have to work out our salvation. It is the Arminian gospel. And we ought to. We ought to work out our salvation with great fear and trembling, but also remembering the second part of the verse. For it is God. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It tells us that if you have any will this morning to worship God, if you have any will within you to glorify his name, it is God that is working that in you. It is God that has laid hold upon you and written his law on the table of your heart. But lastly, all of this brings us to the fruits of gratitude. Question 64, but doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? Answer, by no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. But also verse 7b, the prophet says, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Isaiah says that our sins have hid God's face from us. He's not talking to the Philistines. He's talking to a covenant people. And you and I have to realize that when we sin in thought or word or deed, it hides God's face from us. Now, it doesn't mean he's forsaken us, but it brings a shadow over the sunshine, so to speak. We can feel the coolness of the sun being hid by a cloud, and we can feel a chill in our soul when we do not confess and forsake our sins. We need the work of the Holy Ghost. First of all, to convict us of sin. Second of all, to show us the beauty and the glory of Christ. And that's what our instructor is pointing to. This doctrine of covenantal righteousness by a decree from God does not make us careless and profane. And the application would be, well, it's found in covenant marriage, is it not? When a man has a loving and devoted wife, is he going to be unfaithful to her? If he realizes a love from his wife coming to him, does he have to hear the seventh commandment all the time, or is he bound by the love of his wife, or vice versa? And when you and I are embraced by the covenantal love of God, it is motive enough to keep us from living a careless life. That's what Joseph said to Potiphar's wife. God forbid that I should commit this great wickedness against God. He had more fear and love to God than what Potiphar's wife was offering him, because the love of God gripped his heart. So our instructor says it's impossible for those that have been engrafted into Christ should live a careless life. And yes, we can think right away, well, what about David? David was a man after God's own heart. It doesn't mean that we will never fall into sin. But it does mean that when we have sinful thoughts and desires, God's face can be hid from us. We can find a coolness in our spirit. And then temptation starts looking good. That's what David found. He found that temptation looked better to him than the smile of God's face. But our instructor says, over and above all things, it is impossible for a true child of God to live a careless life. It's like what we find in a springtime, but I'm going to use the word impossible. But there are conditions. But basically, it is impossible when those that till the soil and you plant a seed in the ground and there's moisture and there's warmth in the sun, it's impossible that that seed should not sprout if it's a good seed. It's impossible for us to hear the word of God and to go out of here and say, well, I forgot the sermon. Does it do you no good? I've been on family visiting and a lady told me, well, I can't remember the sermon from last Sunday. I said, well, so what? And she was horrified with that. I said, well, could you tell me what you had for dinner last week, Thursday night? No, she says, I forgot. I said, oh, you mean that food didn't do you any good because you forgot that you ate it or what you ate? Of course it does you good. And so with the Word of God, and no, I'm not saying we ought to just treat that lightly, but the Word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts. And just because we cannot remember every jot or tittle of the sermon, it is within our subconscious. And the Spirit of God will bring it out in due time. We find that then we are to bear fruit. We are to bear the fruits of gratitude. And we ought to be looking for fruit in others that confess faith in Christ. Ought we not? He says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 17, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. By their fruits they should be known. And yet, when we think about being fruit inspectors, looking for fruit in others, may we make sure that we don't behold a mote in our brother's eye before we see the beam in our own eye. The Lord Jesus says that fruit is going to be some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. We're not all the same. We don't all have the same passion for Christ. Some of us have to struggle with indwelling sin more than others do. Some of us desire to seek God more. And so some bear less fruit, some bear more. We ought not to judge one another in a negative way. And yet we ought to. We ought to insist. We ought to encourage one another. That if we're only bearing 30%, we ought to strive for 40 or 50% or 60, as the parable goes. Therefore, our instructor leaves us with two Lord's Days, speaking about the relationship between justification by faith alone, God declaring a guilty sinner righteous, but also that second railroad track of sanctification, that we are to seek righteousness. We ought to seek to please God. It's like children and young people. If you love your parents, you're going to do everything in your power to please them. Are you not? If you really love mother and father, you would rather deny yourself something than to hurt your parents. You want to obey them. And it's for us as well. If we return God's love to Him, we ought to deny ourselves that we might please our Heavenly Father by fruits of gratitude. Amen. Lord God Almighty, we do pray with the prophet that Thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down upon us, New Hope Reformed Fellowship. O Lord, blow upon Thy word this morning hour. Blow upon Thy word with the sweet graces of Thy Spirit, and grant that Thy word, Thy read and preached word, even Thy sung word, would take root in our hearts and grow. And O Lord, may we be fruit bearers, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. O Lord, be pleased to seal Thy word to our hearts and bless our families, our covenant families, that we might live in righteousness before Thee as well. And hear this our prayer, for we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.